quote in your studies in the Gospel of John, and we read together in the 16th chapter from the 5th verse. In this section, our Lord is highlighting for us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who would come at Pentecost and fill the lives of the people of God in a new way, empowering them and equipping them for service, transforming them into the people of the living God. And in two ways, our Lord focuses on the ministry of the Spirit. First, in verses 8 to 11, he highlights the ministry of the Spirit as it relates to the unbelieving world. And then in verses 12 through 15, he highlights the ministry of the Spirit as it relates to the believing church. In the 5th verse, our Lord declares, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, that is, into all truth concerning me. He will not speak on his own. He is the self-effacing member of the Trinity. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." Amen. And we do look to the Lord by his Spirit to apply his word and its truth to our lives this evening. Last Sunday evening, we saw our Lord beginning to highlight for us the great ministry that the Holy Spirit was to accomplish in this world, when he would be sent from the throne of God at the behest of the risen, exalted Christ to indwell the lives of his believing people. And we saw our Lord in verse 7 of the 16th chapter telling his disciples that it would be for their good that he should go and leave them. For in leaving them, he would only leave them in order to send to them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who would come and bring with him the triumph of the risen Christ, who would bring with him the spiritual saving blessings and benefits of the risen Christ, and apply them to their lives. It was for their good that he was returning to the Father. And now in verses 8 to 11, our Lord highlights for his disciples and for us just what the Holy Spirit would be sent into the world by God to do. He has not come to be a mere adornment to the church. He has come to be the mighty, effective worker for God in the world. And if we are ever to understand just what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, both in the world and in the church, then we need to grapple with these verses in John chapter 16, because here our Lord sets before us so clearly just what the Holy Spirit is seeking today to accomplish in and through the lives of God's believing people in this fallen and sinful world. Says our Lord in verse 8, "When he comes, the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, this particular ministry of the Holy Spirit, which our Lord describes here as a ministry of conviction, when he comes, he will convict the world, is a ministry which is shaped by the fact that this world profoundly errs in these three great areas of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In the first place, our world greatly errs in its understanding of what sin is. Simply put, our unbelieving world does not know what sin is. It is altogether at sea concerning the nature of sin, the reality of sin, and the seriousness of sin. And the Holy Spirit comes from God to convict the world regarding and concerning sin. In the second place, our world has no true understanding of righteousness. It does not know what righteousness is. It does not understand the nature of that life which is rightly related to God and which God accepts and ultimately brings into his presence. It is altogether at sea concerning righteousness. It thinks it knows what righteousness is. But because it is altogether blind to the nature of true righteousness, the Spirit of God has been sent to convict the world of righteousness. And thirdly, our world errs as to judgment. It is blind to the fact that divine judgment is an inevitable and inescapable reality. We live in a world which does not live in the light of eternity. And so it is the Holy Spirit's great ministry to awaken us, to revive us and to persuade us and show us and convict us as to the truth about sin, its seriousness, the truth about righteousness, what it is and where it is to be found, and the truth about judgment, its inescapable and unavoidable reality. And having awakened us to the truth of these things, to then convict us of our guilt and wrong before God, all in the hope that we will cry out to God for mercy. Because you see, this probing, convicting ministry of the Spirit is ultimately the probing, convicting ministry of him whose heart longs to gather sinners to himself. He awakens us. He convicts us only in order that he might thereby save us and bring us into his presence. Well then, in the first place, our Lord tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, that is to say, when he comes through our lives, he comes to convict the world of sin. That's where the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the lives of the people of God begins in the world. He comes to convict the world of sin. Why? Because this is our greatest need before God. You see, until you know that you are sick and that your sickness is serious, you will never want to call for a doctor. You will see no need for a doctor. You will look at people in wonderment who tell you that you need a doctor. But it's when you are brought to a sense and a discovery, not only of your sickness, but of its seriousness, that you are thereby prompted and persuaded to go in search of someone who can help you in your need. And so it holds true in the spiritual realm. Until you know that you are a sinner and that your sin brings you under the judgment of a holy God,
and that your sin will cast you into a lost and a ruined eternity until that truth is brought home to your soul. You will see no need for a Saviour. All the talk in the world of a Saviour will leave you cold.
So the first great mission of the Holy Spirit, as he operates in and through the lives of the believing people of God, is to bring conviction of sin to the world. Now, of course, there is a sense in which we all know that we are sinners. God has given us all a conscience, and our conscience, if you like, is God's alarm in the soul. And our conscience was originally intended, as it were, to register. But sin has dulled our consciences. It has desensitized us, both to what sin is and to its seriousness. We talk about sin. We joke about sin. We are not humbled by our sin. We are not brought to the dust before God because of our sin. We joke about it. We laugh at jokes about it. We watch television programs that emblazon it. Because sin has desensitized us to the unmitigated horror of sin. Do you think for a moment that if we really believed and were persuaded that sin was as obnoxious to God as he tells us it is, do you think we would live as we live? Oh, people will say, well, yes, I know I'm a sinner. Aren't we all? Indeed we are. But what we are utterly unconvicted of is the seriousness of sin. That sin is against God. Wasn't that the great ministry of the Holy Spirit to David? Remember when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? And then through Nathan the prophet, he is brought to a sense of his shame and his guilt before God. And in the 51st Psalm, he writes that most moving psalm of repentance. And he writes there in the 4th verse, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O God." Now when you read that psalm, you begin to ask yourself, but David, you sinned against Bathsheba. You despoiled her. You abused her. You used your royal prerogatives to have your own way with her, David. And you sinned against her husband Uriah and her whole family and your own family. David, there were a multitude of people you sinned against. And I'm sure if you posed the question to David, he would have said, yes, indeed. But I sinned ultimately against him who is my God and my King. Against you and you only have I sinned, because there lies the horror of sin. Not that it spoils our lives, but that it tramples upon the holiness and love of our Creator. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to sensitize us and awaken us to the seriousness of sin. Now, do you notice in what particular way the Holy Spirit does this? In verse 9, he will convict the world in regard to sin because men do not believe in me. Now, our Lord is not saying that the only sin that there is unbelief. But he is bringing us here to the heart of sin. And the great particular ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict us that the heart of sin and its seriousness lies in us not believing in the Son of God, not acknowledging him, embracing him, loving him, and receiving him as God's one loving provision for sin. You ask people to categorize the sins in their lives, and barely one in 100, I'm sure, would have at the top but I sin against the Son of God. And yet here is the acme, here is the Mount Everest of all sin. Saying no. However politely and religiously, saying no to the Son of God. Why is this the Mount Everest of all sins? Because it is your relationship to Jesus Christ that will decide your eternal destiny. And the Spirit comes to awaken people to who Christ is and to discover to them the significance of his cross and to bring people to the sense, and I have been denying him, my Maker, and in the mercy of God, my only Savior. There's where the Holy Spirit begins. Could anything be more serious than refusing the Creator of the cosmos? Could anything be ultimately more serious than living as if the coming of the Son of God into the world, his humiliation unto death upon the cross, his resurrection and ascension were of little or no account? Could anything be more serious than living as if there were no God? And if the blood of the everlasting God had not been spilled upon the cross of Calvary? That's what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in and through our lives in the world. To so press the truth of Christ upon the mind and the conscience that it brings people to say, either outwardly as they did at the day of Pentecost, or inwardly, what must I do to be saved? That's what God is seeking to accomplish in and through the lives of his people. Is that your burden? Is your burden in harmony with the Spirit's burden? As you begin each day, is it in the conscious or even unconscious sense, Lord, today, take my life in all its poverty and use it to convict men of sin in relation to Christ? What an onus that places upon us in terms of how we live and the opportunities we are called to grasp, because destinies are at stake. Secondly, he comes to convict the world of righteousness. In regard to righteousness, verse 10, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. Jesus' words here help us to see just what this righteousness is that the Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict us of. You see, the world we live in has its own ideas of righteousness. We have our own inflated sense of our own righteousness. Remember these very graphic words of our Lord in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. The Pharisee, the religious man, comes to church and he prays about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Here was a man who had a high sense of his own righteousness. Here was a man who would be praised in the churches. And yet Jesus said, this man went home unrighteous before God. Whereas it was the tax collector, the social outcast, who when he came to pray could only utter the words, God be merciful to me, a sinner, who went home justified. And it seems to me here it is the righteousness of Christ himself that the Lord is speaking of. He will come to convict the world in regard to righteousness because I am going to the Father. Now what's the connection here? Well, you see, the one man that God has publicly acknowledged, accepted, and received as righteous and brought into heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ we see what true righteousness is. We see in him the righteousness that God will accept and that God will bring into his eternal presence. That's why one of the great themes of the early chapters of Acts is of Christ as the righteous one. You took the righteous one, says Peter in Acts 3, and handed him over to be crucified. You disowned the righteous one. Because to the Jews, Jesus was an unrighteous fraudster. What then vindicated the righteousness of Christ? What then revealed him to be the righteous one? What then placarded him to the world as the man upon whom God had set his seal? His resurrection and his ascension in regard to righteousness. Because I am going to the Father. He is looking forward. He is anticipating the day, but a few days hence, when the resurrection would vindicate him as the righteous one of God. To the Jews, he was an unrighteous fraudster. But the resurrection and ascension, his return to the Father, demonstrated and vindicated that far from being an unrighteous fraudster, he was the one on whom God had set his seal of approval. And the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world in regard to righteousness, to so bring men to see that in Jesus Christ, risen and exalted, there and there alone lies the righteousness that God will accept and receive into his presence. He is the one who alone has God's approval. That's why the great need of us all is to somehow discover how I might share in that righteousness that God has set his seal upon. How might I participate in that righteousness? How might it cover me so that I might go to be what he is? How might I have a righteousness that God also will approve and bring into his presence? It's this, for example, that Paul touches on in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5, when he writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How do we share in that righteousness? We share in that righteousness by becoming united to Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the cross was a transaction. It was an exchange. At the heart of the Greek verb for reconciliation, katalasso, is the idea of an exchange. And on the cross, God made a mighty exchange. He exchanged our sin for Christ's righteousness. He laid our sin upon Christ, and he put Christ's righteousness upon us who would believe, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the great issue that confronts us is, am I in Christ? How do I get into Christ? We get into Christ by believing Christ. Paul writes of that in so many places. For example, in Ephesians 1:13, you have been included in Christ when you heard and believed the gospel.
How do I get out of my own threadbare, sin-tattered righteousness? That God will never accept and never receive into his presence. How do I get out of a righteousness that will cast me into hell and get into a righteousness that will bring me into heaven? Says Paul, you are included in Christ when you believe and receive the gospel. God has provided a way to bring us out of our own threadbare righteousness and bring us into the righteousness of Christ. And that's the way of faith. The way of receiving Christ in all his offices as prophet, priest, and king. Receiving him, embracing him, and trusting him alone. The Holy Spirit comes first to persuade us of our sin and guilt before God. He comes to persuade us that we have no righteousness. That all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, those words of Isaiah strike the human mind as being just so extreme. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. And people will say, what about Mother Teresa? Has she not done good? Indeed she has. What about this benefactor and this benefactor? What about this great humanitarian enterprise and that great humanitarian enterprise? Are you saying that none of it is of any good? No, they do good. But before God, who is goodness itself, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We can offer him nothing. I cannot come before the ineffable throne of the everlasting God and imagine that I have got anything to give him. I have got nothing to bring him. For he is the Holy One who inhabits eternity. I come with empty hands, laying hold of our righteous Christ. How do you stand before God? Do you still imagine that in your own threadbare, sin-stained righteousness, you've got something that God will accept? Or has the Spirit so convicted you and brought you to see that in you there dwells no good thing? And that your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's our plea. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He seeks to persuade us and convict us, and through us, others, in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. We proclaim a vindicated Christ, a risen and received Christ. That's why it's so vital that in our lives people see that we are trusting only and solely and exclusively in the work of Christ. And when folks say, well, you know, you're very religious, you go to church twice on a Sunday, you go to prayer meetings, I hear, and Bible studies, and you go to this and you do that, and you say, not the labors of my hands could fulfill his law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. He must save, and he alone. And thirdly, the Spirit also comes through the lives of God's people to convict the world of judgment. Why? Because the prince of this world now stands condemned. You see, Jesus is again looking forward but a few hours
to the cross, when he would triumph over sin and Satan, when he would enter into the lion's den, the den of death, bearing our sin, and be raised to life by his Father. And the point I think our Lord is making is this. The Spirit will come to convict the world in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world, Satan himself, now stands condemned. I'm about to triumph over him by my sin-bearing death and by my rising again. And if the prince of sin stands condemned and now awaits his final doom, so must it be for all the agents of sin. If their king is about to receive his divine comeuppance, so it will also be for those he reigns over. Judgment is an inevitable and unavoidable reality. And it's the Holy Spirit's ministry to come and convict us of a truth, that even our sin dulled conscience says, no, must be so. We know in our heart of hearts that there must be a final, ultimate, and irreversible reckoning. It is a truth that God has written and engraved from the beginning upon our minds and hearts. And the Spirit comes to convict us of the truth that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the standard of his righteousness. And he will do so by the man he has appointed. And he has given warning of this, as Paul in Acts 17, by raising him from the dead. The Spirit comes to awaken us and convict us regarding the fact of judgment. And if the prince of sin stands condemned, then all who share with him in sin stand condemned with him. The whole cosmos is moving inexorably towards its unavoidable. And until people are awakened to that dimension of things, until they realize that the God who is love is also holiness, that the God who is gracious is also just and will by no means clear the guilty, so long as we live in the fool's paradise of creating a God after our own imagining, all thoughts of a divine reckoning will cut little ice with us at all. And the Spirit comes to convict us of the fact of judgment, that God takes sin seriously, and that God has appointed a day, and God has ringed that day in his divine calendar. And the Spirit comes to awaken us to these things, in order that we might take steps to be prepared for them. Let me say just three brief things as we close. Why does the Holy Spirit have such a ministry? Because God loves sinners and longs to save us. We will never know, not even in heaven will we ever know, the depths of the love of God for sinners. It will be the unceasing marvel, as moment succeeds moment, to ponder the depths of love divine. It is love that sent us the Spirit to awaken us, to convict us, to bring us to that sense, woe is me. Is there anybody there to help me and to put me right with God? Secondly, and very briefly, how does the Holy Spirit convict of sin and righteousness and judgment? Well, he does so through the lives of God's people. First, through our transformed lives. You know that beautiful passage in 1 Peter 3, where Peter says, to believing wives, let your husbands be won without a word by your godly character. The Holy Spirit can only use lives that have been transformed. Not perfect lives. Not sinless lives, for then he would use no one. Not lives that haven't failed, because we've all failed. Not lives that haven't disappointed the Lord, we disappoint him daily. But lives that have been changed by the gospel of saving grace. Lives that have been brought back to God. Lives that have begun to be shaped. Not by the opinions of mere men, but by the unchangeable word of the unchangeable God. But not only through transformed lives, at the same time through courageous witness. Remember Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Here is the great immediate fulfillment of these words. The Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And Peter, who had turned tail at a servant girl, who denied his Lord 3 times, have you failed God badly? Well, be of good cheer. Here was a man who denied with cursing the Son of God. And who less than 2 months later stood before thousands in Jerusalem and said, men and brethren, and he preached to them the Son of God. And what happened? Men were cut to the heart. 3,000 were converted. Because the Spirit of God had come. I think maybe Paul was thinking of something like that when he wrote to the Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And thirdly, how do men and women respond to this ministry? In some, the Spirit's conviction will produce repentance and faith and peace with God. The great crowd at Pentecost, they were cut to the heart and they cried out, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest your lives upon him. Receive him as the righteous one. Trust in his saving work. You will be saved. Some will be persuaded. But in others, such a ministry will produce hardness of heart and opposition. When Stephen preaches in Acts 7, and we're told that no one could gainsay his ministry, for he spoke so powerfully and persuasively. But we're told they hardened their hearts. It was John Calvin, I think, who said in one of his commentaries, the same sun melts wax and hardens clay. What is the sun of God's truth doing into your life tonight? Is it melting your heart as it's poorly preached? Or is it hardening your heart? The same sun. It melts wax. And it hardens hearts. What then does all this say to us? To Christian men and women who have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps 2 things. It asks us a question, are we living the kind of lives the Holy Spirit can use? Are we daily seeking to be clean and holy vessels for the Spirit to use? But perhaps above all in the context, these words of the Lord encourage us and reassure us. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He has not left us to get on with it. He has not said, here's your mission. Get on with it. He has said, here is a divine helper to equip you and empower you. He has the power to break into sin-hardened and sin-darkened minds and hearts. So my brother elders, when you visit this week, and those other of you, dear friends, who give yourselves to reaching out into the homes of this community with the good news of Jesus Christ, when we go in the frailty and weakness that so manifests itself in our lives, please, God, we might also go forward, knowing that we are not alone, that we go in the power of God's Spirit, and that there is no limit to the possibilities God can accomplish as we labor in his work. Who knows but that God might effect salvation as the Spirit brings conviction, as we simply seek to speak of Christ and seek of ways to commend the Savior. Who knows but that salvation might come to someone, some family, some numbers of families. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. When the evil one comes and says, look at you, just say, I would rather look at my Savior and the blessed Spirit he has given me to help me. Think what Spirit dwells within you. That's the Spirit's mission. And it's a mission God has set his heart upon. Please, God, our hearts will equally be set upon it.